Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. I hope that you'll pray for me this morning as I speak to you. I just have a strong sense of what God has to say this morning is so important, not just for us, but for our culture, for American Christianity. Paul's winding up his letter here. He's trying to bring it to a head what he's been trying to say. After today, we're going to talk about travel plans, and we're going to talk about greetings to folks in the church. And so Paul's winding down this message, this important central message that he's had to say to this church in Rome. As we prepare to go through this passage, I just want to ask you some questions to get the to get your juices flowing. I want you to answer in your mind, not necessarily out loud. But what makes a good church? If you go to a church and you leave and you think that was a good service, what makes you say that? When you hear somebody preach and you go away and you say that was a good sermon, how do you know that? How do you know that you've encountered a good church? Maybe a couple of weeks ago, I saw on Facebook a link to an article about what makes a good church. The article was focusing specifically on, you know, how to get people to come back to your church. It was given five suggestions on what if people come, what will determine whether or not they come back. And as I read the article, it just struck me that these five traits it gave of a good church, a church that people would come back to, that all five of the traits it gave were directly transferable to the local Starbucks or to Buc-ee's. And I don't want to downplay. I mean, there are definitely things that we can learn from Starbucks. There are definitely things that we can learn from Buc-ee's and should. But there ought to be something more. And there ought to be something different about what makes us a church as opposed to other places in the community. I mean, Paul says, take every thought captive for Christ. And so I'm definitely in favor of seeing what Buc-ee's does well and transferring it to the church. But there's got to be something different from what makes Buc-ee's a good convenience store and what makes us a good church. Agree or disagree? I can remember back when I was doing my doctoral work up in Deerfield that for one of my classes we had to read several books on leadership, and one of those books was written by someone who's famous in the evangelical world, and right now he's kind of known for some trouble that he's gotten into. But I was reading this book, and in his book he talked about how his church seminar had Joe Gibbs come and speak. For those of you who may or may not be familiar with Joe Gibbs, even among Dallas Cowboys fans, Joe Gibbs is respected. Joe Gibbs was a longtime coach of the Washington Redskins, but strong faith in Jesus, class. We could talk about some Philadelphia Eagles coaches, I won't get into that, that we would not have respect for. But Joe Gibbs, we can have respect for. And so, and then after Joe left the Washington Redskins, he got into the world of NASCAR and made a splash there. And so he was coming to this church for this seminar, I think it was on leadership, to talk about leadership, talk about his faith in Jesus and what difference that made. And so I remember reading this book about leadership and talking about Joe Gibbs coming. And the author said, you know, but there was just something that was missing. There was just something that we needed to make it really special, you know. And so what they decided to do was right before Joe was going to come out and speak, they were going to have some of their people dressed like a pit crew at a NASCAR race. And so the pit crew was going to come out between, you know, I guess when the music was done and when Joe came out. And they were going to, you know, they were going to change the stage like you see a pit crew change the tires and what have you at a race, at a NASCAR race. And, you know, they were going to wipe down the podium and they were going to put it, you know, and it's a great idea. It's creative. It's fun. Okay, that's fine. But what this author said next just floored me. And he said, this is what people were talking about after the conference. And this is just what really made that portion of the conference special. And I'm like, you have Joe Gibbs talking about his faith, but the highlight is this gimmick that you throw in front of it. And I couldn't help but be a little sad. Is this where the church has gone? For as long as I've been alive, maybe even beyond, we have experienced the church growth movement in the United States of America. And basically, the church growth movement is all about numbers. How do you determine what is a good church? Well, it's numbers. It's nickels and noses, right? I mean, that's the phrase. How much money, how many people. This is what determines success. Get as many people as you can there. Get as many of them as you can to sign up for Jesus. And everything is done in the name of evangelism. Evangelism trumps everything. Evangelism is more important than any other function of the church, and sometimes even more important than the purpose of the church itself. Get as many people as you possibly can. This is what the church's strategy, by and large, at least in the evangelical world, has been the last 40 years or so. The models that pastors are given, this is what you should be like, are models of churches where somebody goes into a hot, growing suburban area, starts a church, puts into practice the current business model, gets people to fill up that church, and then writes a book and gives seminars and says to the rest of the world, this is how you grow a church. Grow a church big, grow in an area where pretty much everybody's alike one another. This is success in the church in the United States of America. And I wonder, number one, it's the question that Dr. Phil asks. I don't agree with everything that Dr. Phil says, but every once in a while he looks at somebody and says, how's that working for you? And so I feel the Holy Spirit looking at the Church of America and asking us, how's that working for you? Because it worked okay for a while if you judge success by numbers. But how's that working for you? The next question, and I hope you'll hear me, friends, is this. Does the good news we have been pushing for at least the past 40 years or so, does the good news we have been pushing agree with the good news as the Bible gives it to us? Does the good news, what we call the gospel, does it agree with what Paul has been talking to us about in Romans? I heard the story of a shoe store in Roanoke, Virginia, that's had two break-ins, one in July, one in August. And over the course of those two break-ins, the thieves have taken shirts, they've taken hoodies, they stole a jacket, they stole one pair of shoes, and they stole 13 right shoes. And the reason why they stole 13 right shoes is because they got all the shoes that were in the display in the window. And this shoe store is, you know, a lot like a lot of other shoe stores, that they just put one shoe in the window and then the match, it's behind the counter somewhere. And so these folks have broken in and taken what's in the window, and all they've gotten is 13 right shoes. They don't have the lefts that go along with it. And the operator of the store is just kind of shaking his head, saying that, you know, they're getting themselves in trouble for nothing. What are they going to do with those 13 right shoes? I don't know. I can't help but feel like that illustrates our gospel. I can't help but think that our gospel is missing a shoe. We heavily, heavily emphasize the individualistic aspect of the gospel, and we almost completely ignore the corporate aspect of the good news. What is it that Jesus, the Messiah, good news, Jesus is King. How is that supposed to change our world, and how is that supposed to change our churches? That's almost never talked about, and it's certainly not valued in the church in America today. I don't know how much more strongly to say it. Romans has been a book that has caused such revolutions in the church over the years. It needs another revolution, at least in the church in the United States of America. We need to hear the gospel, the good news, as Paul has been talking about it, and we need to value what Paul values in Romans because it's what Jesus values. We need to get away from the merely individualistic emphasis of the gospel, that God is just trying to forgive your sins so you can go to heaven when you die. That is rubbish, rubbish, rubbish. It's fine as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. Is our gospel missing a shoe? I feel like we are folks who have a job that we've been goofing off at. And the boss comes in and brings it to our attention. Look, you've been goofing off at this job. And we get nervous. We're going to get fired. And the boss says, no, I'm going to give you another chance. And so from that day forward, we spend our time at work composing thank you notes to the boss. Thank you so much for your mercy to us. Thank you so much for forgiving our goofing off at work. Thank you so much for letting us keep our job. We appreciate it so much. And the boss comes back to us and says, I got your note, but there's a team that you're supposed to be on as part of your job, and y'all have a task to do. You have an assignment, and I need you to get in there with them and get involved in what I want you to accomplish. This is why I've let you keep your job. And so instead of getting involved with the team that we're assigned to and accomplishing what the boss wants us to accomplish, we buy the boss some balloons and we take them to his office and we say, so we thank you so much for the mercy, the grace that you have shown to us by letting us keep our job and not bringing the hammer down on us. And we're even telling our friends, we're telling all our friends, they need to come and they need to work here because here is a boss who forgives you whenever you mess up and lets you keep your, we're so thankful for that. And the boss just keeps looking at us and saying, I've got a job for you to do. I don't so much want your thank you notes. I don't so much want your balloons. I want you to get about the business that I've got you here for. We emphasize, overemphasize, and this is going to sound so strange to your ears. We overemphasize what God has done for us in the past. Thank you so much for forgiving my sins. And we refuse to be about the mission that God has for us to be on. What is that mission? Well, look how Paul describes it. And again, Paul is bringing this to a head. Paul has been talking about what the gospel is supposed to be doing in our world. He says in chapter 15 of Romans, verses 5 through 7, may the God of patience and encouragement grant you to come to a common mind among yourselves in accordance with the Messiah Jesus, so that with one mind and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So that y'all may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Welcome one another, therefore, as the Messiah has welcomed you to God's glory. Two times there, we have mentioned glorifying God, God's glory. How do we glorify God? How do we glorify God? If you listen to a lot of preachers, the way that we glorify God is just to tell God over and over and over how good God is and how bad we are and how bad we were, and to thank God for how God has forgiven us. But that's not what Paul is talking about here when he says this is how we glorify God. This is the mission, Paul says, that we are called to. It's not just about standing around and telling God how good God is for forgiving us in the past. God wants to accomplish something among us. And what is that? It's not just to sing songs that talk about, God, you've been so good to me. It's about singing songs with people who also have been saved by Jesus. People who are Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, by being part of a body that worships Jesus together. And this body is made up of people not like me. See, this was always the dream. I think I've told y'all this before. I took a course, speaking of my doctoral work up in TEDS, I took a course called Missions in the Old Testament. And it was just so interesting, because usually when we think about missions, we don't go to the Old Testament, we go straight to the New. But the fact of the matter is, the heart of missions starts from the very beginning, starts from Genesis. And it's always been God's plan. And the Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament is that God has raised up a people. And in that people, God is going to raise up a king. And that king is going to reign over the whole world. And everybody is going to be called to worship among God's people. And they're going to be called to worship that king. It was the heart of the Old Testament, and it's still our heart. We are calling the whole world to come together to worship Jesus, the Messiah. And Paul, in case we're closing our ears and not hearing what he has to say, Paul begins to quote from the Old Testament. And he's not quoting just to show proof text. He's quoting to show this is where the story has been leading all along. This is what God wants to accomplish in our world today. And Paul quotes from Psalms, Paul quotes from Isaiah, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy. And if you're familiar with we call it the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And if you really want to make a strong point, if you want to show that this is the heart of what Scripture has been talking about, you quote from the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And look what Paul has just done. He's trying to say to us, this has been the story, this remains the story, this has been the mission, this remains the mission. God wants, in this world, pockets of people who worship together, who otherwise would not be drawn together. God wants people like that over the face of the earth. Verse 8, let me tell you why. The Messiah became a servant of the circumcised people, that's the Jews, in order to demonstrate the truthfulness of God. In Jesus, the faithfulness required of God's people was fulfilled. Jesus, as the king of Israel, as the representative of Israel, did what Israel could not do. And so Jesus became a servant of the Jews to gain the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then verse 9, and to bring the nations to praise God for his mercy. As the Bible says, that is why I will praise you among the nations and will sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, you nations, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all nations, and let all the people sing his praise. And Isaiah says once more, there shall be a root, the root of Jesse. This is Jesus, a descendant of Jesse, a descendant of David. The one who rises up to rule the nations shall hope in him. The story has always called for a world that comes to worship the one true God and to bow the knee to the one true God's king set on this earth, who is Jesus himself. And so God wants pockets of people around this globe, not who just look and act like one another, but who are made up of a conglomerate of the communities in which they live to worship together. It does not near fulfill the mission for us to close our eyes and to sing of the goodness that God has done for us nearly as much as it does for us to open our eyes and see around us that here are people not like me, and we are worshiping the God of the universe together. This is God's vision. And if you live in a community where everybody looks and acts like you, then fine, you do what you can. But when you live in a community where there's diversity, you do what you can to make sure that the inside of the church building on Sunday morning we are worshiping, that it looks as much as you can like the community outside the walls. Because this glorifies God. This has been the mission. Sometimes we read what the Bible says, but we don't hear what it means. Sometimes we read what the Bible says, and we don't hear what it means. How many of you know in day-to-day life, you can't just hear what people say, you have to know what they mean? If my wife walks in the house and says, "I have groceries in the car," what does she mean? Is she just giving me factual information? I just want you to be aware that there are groceries in the car. What if I respond back also with factual information? I just want you to know that I have socks in the top drawer of my chest of drawers. Is that what she's looking for? Is she looking for just mere gratitude? I'm telling you that there are groceries in the car because I want you to know that I went and bought groceries for y'all, and I want you to be grateful. Is that what she wants? Might be good, but that's not it, right? Would it satisfy her if I composed a song of praise to her for buying groceries? You drove down the road to Kroger. You got a cart and walked the aisles. You bought bread and milk and ice cream. And can't you see your family smiles? What a wonderful wife you are. A wonderful wife you are. You brought ice cream for us all. What a wonderful wife you are. Oh, there we go. No one compares to you. What a wonderful wife you are. 'Cause you bought groceries. You didn't want to see us starving. No, okay, I'm done. Is that enough? Would that cut it? She might enjoy the song. She might appreciate the thankfulness. But then she would say, there's ice cream in the car. It needs to be in the freezer, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with worship. I love worship. There's nothing wrong with singing praises to God. But if it ends there, we are not fulfilling the purpose that God has called us to. God calls us to create communities filled with differing people in one voice and one mind, bringing praise to Him. Now, we mangle Romans. We do. We rip out of Romans verses and we miss that Paul has been talking about this through the whole book. We tell people the Roman road and we think that we've given them the gospel. The Roman road, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what that means is you're a sinner, you need to repent, you need to have a relationship with God. And that's not what Paul's talking about there. We can't just hear what he's saying, we have to hear what he means. And what he's been saying up to that point is the Jews haven't fulfilled the calling that God has put on their life. The Gentiles sure haven't. And so what God has done is shown mercy to both Jews and Gentiles and made them into one body. All have sinned, not all individually, but Jews and Gentiles. And God is creating in his church one people to bring praise to the one Messiah. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love to us in this. While we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, Paul's been talking about that we have been in slavery. And what it's an Exodus image. There is a new Exodus going on. Just like Moses, when he brought the people out of Egypt, was creating, those people were a family of slaves. He brings them out and they're a nation. They're God's people. What Paul is telling us is what God is doing in Jesus is creating a new people, Jew and Gentile, who belong to him. And in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, will be saved. This is right in the middle of Paul talking about this mystery of election. And election is not individualistic. It's not he's in, he's out, she's in, she's out. It's God has chosen this people. And this people are the people defined by faith in Jesus, the ones who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. It is a new people of God. And it's not enough just to accept that philosophically. God wants to see that played out across the globe. God wants to see congregations of people made up of people who aren't like one another to demonstrate the fantastic grace of God. Speaking of which, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's been great. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself, not by works, so that no one may boast. Paul is in the middle of talking about that Jesus, by his death, has created a new humanity, Jew and Gentile, and bringing them, those who were once hostile to one another, into being one people. It's not just, ain't God grand for forgiving your sins. It's, ain't God grand, let's worship the King together. It's not extra. It's not, oh, it's nice if it would happen. It's what God wants to happen, and there are no excuses. There's no plan B. It's more than just about what between you and Jesus. God wants us to be the new people of God. God wants to demonstrate to our world that, yes, it can be done. And how much does our world need to see this? Is it any accident? Is it any wonder that we are in such a divided state right now in the United States of America, that we have people in that camp and that camp, and they're lobbing grenades at one another? Could it be that we are in this position because the church has not demonstrated God's radical love for all different kinds of people? Because we don't show to the world, this is how people can love one another and get along. Could it be that that's why we're in the condition we're in? Because God's plan for rescuing this world involves congregations around the world demonstrating his radical, inclusive, welcoming love. But we make it about just between you and Jesus. In whatever way I can get you somewhere to get you to sign up for Jesus. And it's way more than signing up for Jesus. So I ask you again, friends, what makes a good church? Is it numbers? May I submit to you that God is more pleased with a congregation of 100 that is making an effort to reach out and is becoming a congregation of diversity of all kinds of people, rich and poor, male and female, black, white, Hispanic, that God is more pleased with a congregation like that than a congregation of 1,000 made up of people who are just like one another. That is not good news. That's not good news. That's the world. The world is full of groups that just hang out with one another because they're all the same. Where's the good news in that? That's bad news. That's more of the same. So what's the remedy? Go back to the top. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. We, the strong ones, should bear with the frailty of the weak and not please ourselves. Each one of us should please our neighbor for his or her good, to build them up. The Messiah, you see, did not please himself. Instead, as the Bible says, the reproaches of those who reproached you are fallen on me. Whatever was written ahead of time, you see, was written for us to learn from, so that through patience and through the encouragement of the Bible, we might have hope. Jesus put aside the pleasures, the comforts, and died on a cross for you and me. And whatever that means, and it means a lot, whatever that means, what that doesn't mean is that you and I don't have to die as well. Jesus did not die so you don't have to. Jesus died and calls each one of us to take up our own cross. And what that means is we don't live to please ourselves anymore. That we follow the example of the Messiah and we put others' interests ahead of our own and we put others' needs ahead of our own. That's what that means. And we welcome others who aren't like us and we become uncomfortable even for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the good news, for the sake of love. We live not to please ourselves. What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is we work toward unity. We work toward no divisions, not among us and not among the church in Marshall. Be renewed in your understanding of what church is. Churches don't exist to cater to our needs, to cater to our wants. Churches exist to call us to a higher level, the level of laying down like the Messiah laid down for us. It means that we embrace the mission and vision of Jesus. That we become here a picture of what heaven's going to be like. It cracks me up. You know, sometimes we'll have a unity service. And I love unity services. I mean, I just like geek out about unity services because I love the idea. But somehow, someplace, we'll come together and we'll worship and it'll be like Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals and Catholics. And it never fails that somebody gets up or somebody comes up to me and says, "This is great. This is what heaven's going to be like." And it is. So if that's what heaven's going to be like, why wait till heaven? Isn't the call to bring heaven to earth? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or we get together and have a unity service with people across racial barriers and people go, "This is great. This is the way it ought to be. This is what heaven's going to be like." And it is. So let's do it here and now. The call is not to wait till heaven to experience it. The call is to see heaven come to earth. Embrace the vision. Our church wants to become a cross-section of Marshall, to be representative in this place of the people who live outside our walls. I'm just amazed at how foreign of a concept that is to some people who should know better. And look at me and say, "It can't be done." And the reason why they say that is because they've been told for at least the past 40 years that churches like us attract what? How's that feel? How's the church growth movement taught us churches like us attract people like us? I can show you the chapter and verse. Churches like us attract people like us. And I say, where's the good news in that? It can't be done. Well, we have a God who does the impossible, who calls things to existence that were not, who raises the dead. Tell me what's impossible, and I'll tell you what God can do. If you hear somebody talking garbage like that, you pick up Romans and you show them. I mean, it's just like it won't compute. We are making an effort to reach out to the Hispanic community in Marshall. And we are not starting a Hispanic church. We're inviting them to join us. And that just won't compute to some people. So you're starting a Hispanic church. No, we're not. I tell them the vision. Wait, but that's not the way we do it. We start a church for them. We identify a group and we start a church for them. That's not gospel. That's not good news. It may get numbers, but what happens whenever you call people to be a part of a church of people just like them? Be a disciple, not a consumer. Be a disciple. Jesus calls us to lay it down, to take up our cross. Not a consumer who comes to church for what church can do for me. Speak the truth and welcome, just as the Messiah has welcomed us. Isn't that what the text said? Welcome one another, verse 7. Therefore, as the Messiah has welcomed you. So thankful for Josh Ponder, Emily Prevost. They organized this yesterday to get together. We're going to work. We got to put blood and sweat to this. We're going to make this place where we worship as welcoming as it can be. And I think God has blessed Josh and Emily with a plan, and they're mobilizing us. I beg you, get on board so that we can welcome just as the Messiah has welcomed us. I beg you to hear the gospel no longer about just you and Jesus, but about us and all those that Jesus would call to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.